Well, good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. Please open the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, and we'll pick up our study in chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And I've decided for sake of time and text that we might divide this study of Proverbs 6 into two portions. So we're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 19, and then we're going to continue our study of verses 20 through 35 next week. That verses 20 through 35 deal with, again, wisdom in terms of sexual immorality, and that's what we looked at in chapter 5. Now the Father is going to kind of go a different route here. We're going to see this morning. But I hope this all ties together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would now open our eyes to truth. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. I pray that you would guide me, that you would help me to communicate your truth as I ought. And Lord, you know that as our Heavenly Father, there are many dangers, many pitfalls in life that we have no clue of. And we need your wisdom to avoid them. We need to be prepared. So I pray that you would be, use your word now to equip us for what you have for us in life. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. If you could try to imagine with me, as we begin our study, a young man coming to the, that time in his life where he's about to leave his parents' roof and set off on his own, preparing, I like to think of, to set off for life at the university. What that does is kind of sets the mood of the father's instruction here. With the son about to disembark, the father, it is like he lays his hand upon the son's shoulder and he says, I have some things I want you to know before you're on your own. Before you go, let me leave you with some words of instruction. And some, you know, who will study this will certainly relate in that sense as an empty nester or as having seen a child off to college or move out of state. But I think that even though Solomon isn't, you know, necessarily giving this in this context, Rehoboam's going off to a university or something, I think we can say that he certainly is trying to prepare his son for life, for the moment when mom and dad will not be around, will not be there to guide and direct him, and he will need to follow the wisdom of God. And when I look at this text with that in light, it kind of helps bring together everything, because as you're going to see, it's there's really three different things in this text that are strung together. So I think that's a good unifying principle, but let's begin reading our text, Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 through, Proverbs chapter 6 verses 1 through 19. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly, instantly. He will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's the reading of God's word. What we have here is Solomon, the father, warning his son of three particular dangers. Three dangers which are really represented by, some have said three characters, others three flawed characteristics. But his list is certainly not intended to be comprehensive, of course. That's not the point. He'll actually add a fourth danger in the second half of our chapter, but that's for next week. So I think it's the fact that this list isn't comprehensive and that these items the Father gives us here, these three items, aren't necessarily directly related, indicates the informal nature of the Father's discussion with his son. And in verses 1 through 5, he's going to warn against pledges. Verses 6 through 11, he's going to warn against laziness. Verses 12 through 19, he warns against the wicked man or scoundrel. So our text takes up three dangers you must avoid. Three dangers you must avoid. So you got to know what they are and what God says about them. Let's begin examining what these dangers are. The first danger we must avoid, verses 1 through 5, is pledges. Some have said rash pledges, but pledges properly. In verses 1 through 2, we have a hypothetical situation. You notice it's introduced, my son, if, that's a conditional clause or a protasis, some will say. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. It's clear Solomon feels very strongly about this matter of surety, of becoming a guarantee for someone else, because this is actually a theme that is found throughout the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 22, chapter 27. He always brings this up. This is very interesting. And this verb translated to become surety for means to be responsible for, to pledge yourself as a guarantee. In fact, in Genesis 43, we see Judah, the son of Jacob, vows to make himself surety. He will be surety for his father Jacob concerning Benjamin. And if you remember the story, Joseph has asked, really demanded, that his 10 brothers bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, down to them. And Jacob, who's already, well, in his mind, lost Joseph, doesn't want to let Benjamin go. So in order to persuade him, Judah says, hey, if anything happens to Benjamin, his blood will be upon me. I am the guarantee for Benjamin. That's what he's saying. That's the idea here. It's the same word, short translated surety. And the father here is not talking about don't take moral responsibility for others like a good Samaritan. OK, we all understand, right? Luke 10, we are responsible for other people. Just like Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You are morally responsible for others. But the father is not dealing with moral responsibility to others. He's talking about our financial responsibility to others. This would be like co-signing with someone in a loan. And a few things destroy relationships as often as finances. So I think there's a practical warning here. Just realize, even if it's a friend, that if you become financially dependent on them, or they become financially dependent upon you, you're putting your relationship at risk. And this is, of course, from experience. We could tell stories and various situations of how that went awry. But I looked this up on the Federal Trade Commission website. How do you, or what do you do if a friend or relative asks you to co-sign a loan? And this is what the Federal Trade Commission warns before co-signing on a loan. You are being asked to guarantee this debt. Think carefully before you do. If the borrower does not pay the debt, you will have to. Be sure you can afford to pay it if you have to, and that you want to accept this responsibility. You may have to pay up to the full amount of the debt if the borrower does not pay. You may also have to pay late fees and collection costs, which increase this amount. The creditor can collect this debt from you without first trying to collect from the borrower. The creditor can use the same collection methods against you that can be used against the borrower, including suing you or garnishing your wages. If this debt is ever in default, that fact may become a part of your credit record. Now, it's interesting, the wisdom in all this is something the world understands too, right? A lot of what we find in Proverbs is practical. This is how God's world works. And so even non-believers can understand this principle. And so how much more ought you and I, as the children of light, to be wise when it comes to these things? Well, there's wisdom in really knowing someone before you decide to partner with them. Look at the second line of verse 1. Again, implied if there. If you have given a pledge for a stranger, beware who it is that you give a pledge to, that you give a pledge for. If you don't really know this guy, don't become his or her guarantee. Well, if you co-sign with somebody, friend, stranger, Solomon, the father here in this case, has a warning. He has instruction. And he says, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth and have been caught with the words of your mouth, a.k.a. if you've done that, you're in a trap. You've ensnared yourself by your pledge, by your words. And here's what he's saying. You can't take it back. If that's you, verse 3, do this then, my son. Do this then, my son. And you get a sense of urgency in verses 3 through 5. Deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Verses 3 through 5. Go, he says, humble yourself. Look at all these commands here. Importune. Don't even sleep, he says, verse 4. It's interesting. Solomon says, go and humble yourself. Right? Why does he say that? Well, because he knows what would keep a man, even against his will, in an agreement. What would keep a man bound to his pledge? And certainly this is not about simply breaking your pledge, obviously, because this is a legal issue. You can't do that. The idea is go to the one you've pledged to and become surety for, and you plead with them to get out of that. You get out as quick as you can and humble yourself, because it is humbling. And many would say, well, you know, I'd be so embarrassed to do that. I'd be embarrassed to beg to my friend or my neighbor after I pledged to them that I need out of that contract. But he's saying, you go ahead and do that and get yourself released from that foolish pledge. He says, even at the end of verse 3, importune your neighbor. The word there, Rahab, means to assault, to harass. I kind of get the image of that that woman that Jesus speaks about in his parable, who's the importune widow. She goes to the judge and she keeps harassing him. He's an unjust judge. He won't listen to her, but she continues. That's the idea here. You continue to assault your friend about this, not physically, but you do what it takes. Don't even sleep, verse 4. But verse 5, he appeals to an object lesson in nature, a gazelle or a bird in a trap. And you know what's interesting about these two different species that Solomon alludes to here is that a gazelle caught in a trap, a bird caught in a trap, will do nothing when caught other than simply try to escape. That's the whole point. They will be obsessed to get out of that situation. And he's saying, so should you, my son, if you have pledged yourself to your neighbor, to someone. All right, now, God does call us to be generous with our resources, so I want to be careful here. This isn't, when somebody comes to you for help, don't ever just say, I'm not going to help you. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8 reads this. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any one of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now that's interesting. The principle there, the truth there, is God is saying we are called to be generous with the resources he's entrusted to us. And Christ calls us in the New Testament, while we have opportunity, we ought to do good to all men, Galatians 6:10, but especially to those of the household of faith. If they're your brother or sister in Christ, you and I are obligated to see that their needs are met. Well, God also warns us, though, against foolishness and against gambling with our resources. And that's really what's in line here. Just like some have talked about Paul, who when he wrote to Philemon, the little book of Philemon that we don't talk about a lot. When Paul writes to Philemon and is sending Onesimus, his runaway slave, back to him, he says, I agree to pay all past debts. But Paul doesn't say, I agree to pay all future debts. Okay, that would be foolish. He loves Onesimus and he knows what his past debts are. So he's willing to pay those, or he's willing to take care of those, but he's not willing to become a pledge for Philemon's future behavior. So that's instructive. Be generous, but not foolish. All right, while foolish pledges may bring about one's economic impoverishment, so may something else. And that is laziness. Laziness which works against the wisdom God even pre-programmed in nature. And this brings us to verses 6 through 11, danger number 2. Danger number 2 is laziness. And there are several parallels between Solomon's approach to this section and the section before. I'm not going to have time to bring all those out, but he begins by addressing the sluggard. That's an interesting distinction, because whereas he said before in verse 1, my son, now he says, O sluggard, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. I don't think the father is calling the son a sluggard. I think we need to remember he's speaking poetically. This is poetry, Hebrew poetry. And he is giving, I guess you could say, an imaginary dialogue. He's addressing the sluggard himself for the knowledge of his son who's listening in at this point. And he begins with nature's object lesson for the sluggard in verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man of his time. And when we looked at his life just at the very beginning of the study, we mentioned he wrote thousands of proverbs, and he didn't just write about, everyday matters of life, moral issues, theological issues, philosophical issues. But the Bible tells us Solomon wrote about trees and other things and nature and animals. He was a scientist and a philosopher of sorts. So he observes nature, and here he directs us to learn something from the ant of all species. From the ant. Yes, you can learn something from an insect. God has built into nature and even pre-programmed his wisdom into the simplest of life forms. And here it's the ants. He tells us in verse 7, these ants, having no chief officer or ruler, prepare her food in the summer and gathers her food or her provision in the harvest. Aristotle actually made the same observation in his own time, centuries later. But this is what appears to be a perfect social order among a colony of ants. I mean, not between different colonies, we know they don't get along, but within one's own colony, the ants' respective colony, there is a perfect social organization. In his commentary, Bruce Waukee cites a modern entomologist, that's a person that studies insects, who tells us this. He tells us this does not imply that there is a hierarchy of command. Because there's a perfect social order among ants doesn't mean they have somebody regulating that social order. That's the reason Solomon points us to this example. The ants work without any ruler overseeing their work. They have no chief, no officer, no ruler. In fact, the words in Hebrew here represent one who enforces order, preserves order. The word officer was used in Exodus 5 of the Egyptian officers who are driving the Israelite slaves. And they're driving the slaves because otherwise the slaves won't work for them, right? Well, the ants don't function that way. You will find no such administration directing their labor. So how on earth do they function with such incredible order and diligence? Well, the answer is that it's not a diligence. It's not an order imposed on them from without by other ants, but something from within that God the Creator programmed into them, into their very nature. In other words, God, our wise Creator, needs to instill within us, within the sluggard, the same wisdom and diligent, orderly nature of these simple creatures. And, of course, in verse 8, what he's talking about there, the ants are gathering for, they're preparing in the summertime. They know when it's time to work. God gave them that wisdom. They know there's coming a time when they can't work. I mean, that's just the instinct God gave them. And you've heard it said, make hay while the sun shines. Do work when you can. That's a biblical idea. And we can observe that even in nature, the wisdom God has built into nature. Now, Solomon, in verses 9 and 10, rebukes the sluggard. He says, how long, verse 9, will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest. In this case, Solomon is now targeting laziness, and he's describing someone who refuses to work. That expression, a little folding of the hands to rest. Isn't that interesting, right? It kind of caught my attention. It's the image of somebody who's laid down and they've crossed their arms over their chest, their hands over their chest. And the point is, they're not going to use them. They're not going to lift them to do any such work. They're perfectly content where they are. Maybe that's you this morning, okay, as your alarm's going off, or yesterday. Hopefully we've got some chance to rest. But this guy is resting at the expense of work he's called to do. One commentator puts it this way. He does not, this sluggard, that is, does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallest of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. That's very instructive as a Christian. That little by little, it's just a little sleep, three times, little slumber, little folding of the hands to sleep, just a little compromise, just a little giving into the flesh, just inches, just minutes. That is the kind of compromise that can kill your walk with God. The little things. And, you know, it's interesting that maybe there's no more obvious an application than snoozing on the alarm clock, right? We continue to hit the snooze button and the alarm's going off. And that's not a problem to do that. Maybe some people, maybe you psychologically prepare yourself. I know I'm going to get up at this time, so I'm going to set my alarm earlier. Okay. That's not wrong. But you know what? When there's work that you are to do, and you just continue to procrastinate, that's the image. And it's not limited to sleeping, to just putting off getting out of bed. I think that's the greatest misunderstanding that we can have as Christians coming to this text. That the principle goes far beyond simply worshiping sleep and giving in to more sleep. But the real idea is laziness can involve any sort of refusal to be diligent about what God has called us to do. In fact, I'm not a fan of him. Bill Hybels, I was reading in someone's commentary, had said this, that this is this also deals with selective sluggard. How does he say it? Sluggardliness. Selective sluggardliness. You know, I have four kids. A couple of them really can't help it. But the two older ones, you know, it's obvious they get excited about things and they have all the energy in the world and they can run circles around me. But when it comes to work, when it comes to, certain tasks they don't want to do, they get selective sluggardliness. And I think that's true of a lot of Christians. We can have a lot of energy. We can be very devoted to work, to a hobby, to something. And we could be, you know, maybe go to the gym and give it 110%. And yet we can find ourselves spiritually lazy. And that's a problem. And that's violating this principle ultimately here. So we are to beware of even little compromises. We are to beware of laziness, of refusing to work. And much could be said here, too. I had some things I wanted to say about even just the example of Christ. It's interesting to me that, you know, in those years of obscurity, what we do know about Jesus for the first 30 years of his life is he's working like anyone else. He's a carpenter by trade in Nazareth. And I think that's very instructive. There's nothing wrong with work. People in our society want to get out of it. But work is good. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat. So Solomon rebukes this guy. And he should. And we should too. But he also gives a warning in verse 11. He says, your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. These little compromises are going to bring trouble. You know, we all send those text messages, on my way or something. You can abbreviate that, right? OMW. And it's kind of like when I'm looking at this, when I'm reading this here, it's like poverty. Here's trouble. Here's regret sending you a message. If you're lazy, if you're refusing to do what God's calling you to do, and you're getting that message from trouble saying, I'm on my way. I'm coming. And not necessarily upon you yet, but certainly coming. Certainly coming. Now, we have to keep moving on. Man, this is running out of time. We got a lot here. So we come down to the third danger in verse 12. And this is identified in verse 12 as a worthless person, a wicked man. Danger number three is the wicked man. Certainly another character we can be forewarned not to hang around, not to be influenced by, but we also don't want to share any attributes of this person. And in verses 12 through 15, Solomon first lays out seven characteristics of this wicked man. He says he is one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. This is a perverse guy. He's crooked. The idea of perverse is crooked. And something we looked at before where that word has come up in Proverbs is it's unknowable. It's not what you think. In verse 13, this idea of winking with the eyes, signaling with the pointing with the fingers, he's got signals. These are things that you, as the observer, may not be aware. You might not be able to interpret what they mean, but he knows what they mean. And others know what they mean. And it's likely, most scholars believe, that this is indicating some sort of devious, crooked, perverse plan on his part. In fact, verse 14 says, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. So the idea of this guy is he's up to no good. He's scheming. Oh, this is a great guy. So much fun to be around. Yeah, look out. He continually devises evil. The end of verse 14, who spreads strife. We'll see that idea here a little bit more at the end of our section, verse 19. And verse 15, therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly. He will be broken and there will be no healing. Now, for sake of time, because I do want to get to verses 16 through 19, I'm not going to go into any more detail about these characteristics the Father has laid out, but it is worth noting when God says he's a worthless person, that is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament. So a lot of times the word worthless there, Belial is in construct with the word sons to describe one who is a son of Belial, a son of worthlessness. That's the idea. And to give you the idea of what this worthless person, this son of Belial, or wicked man would look like, I think 1 Samuel chapter 2 is a great example. You have the two sons of the high priest, Eli. And we are told that now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And And we're given quite an image of what that looked like. They made a mockery of the offerings of God. They took, they profaned their role in serving in the tabernacle. They committed fornication with various women who served at the tabernacle entrance. I mean, these guys were literally sons of worthlessness. That's what God is talking about here. Every soul has intrinsic eternal value, but he's really getting at the fact that there's a moral problem with these men that goes as deep as their heart. And there's more that could be said, but I've just got to get down to verses 16 through 19. Notice here, verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. It might strike you as an odd way to present the list of seven things, right? You could just say, here's seven things God hates. But he says, here's six things God hates, and seven are abomination to him. And this is a way throughout the Old Testament, it's not just here, that it's really poetry. It's a formula of emphasizing point number seven, drawing attention to point number seven. So that's really going to be the overarching emphasis here in verses 16 through 19. It's the very last thing. It's this guy who spreads strife among brothers. But all of these things we're told God hates. And that catches my attention because few words are as strong as the word hate. In fact, we kind of have this idea, right? It's wrong ever to hate. Don't hate. Well, if what you mean by that is racism, okay, I can agree with you. But you understand it's impossible not to hate at all, just as it's impossible not to love at all. Because what you decide you will love will determine what you decide you will hate. Your love will compel your hate will compel your love. The two go hand in hand. And here God is telling us that he too has an intense, passionate aversion to certain things. There are things that make God sick, literally, right? Think of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. That's what God said, right? You make me sick. And that's the idea of this word abomination. It is, as I've mentioned before, probably the strongest word in our Bible to describe the hatred of God for sin. These things are an abomination to God. What are they? Well, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes, that means eyes that are lifted up, raised up, a proud look. A lying tongue, he says. That is because these with a lying tongue distort the reality of who God is. No such thing as a white lie. Hands that shed innocent blood. Boy, God hates that. A heart that devises, the word there is literally plows, evil. A heart that devises, plows, wicked plans. God gave you the greatest processor, the greatest processing unit, computer that man has ever come into contact with, that we're possibly aware. We can't replicate anything like the human mind. And yet God hates it when we use that incredible ability he's given us and we use it to devise evil. That's the idea. God hates feet that run rapidly to evil. Run rapidly to evil. There's an eagerness here to sin. It's almost like, you know, Friday. Some of the guys are talking about what they're going to do. They can't wait to clock out of work because they know where they're going to go and what they're going to do. And it's not good stuff. God hates feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. Kind of like a lying tongue. But Solomon's really hitting home the point. Here is even lying or dishonesty in the context of illicit legal action. You are lying and you are intentionally hurting somebody to do so. You are slandering them when you've taken an oath of truth. And then he says ultimately here, and we said this is where he's going with this list, the one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates that. Man, we ought to not even get near spreading strife in the church. We don't want to be guilty of these things that God hates. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, God says, Psalm 133:1. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, it is said in Psalm 45, 7. That's our God. Now, I wish we had more time. It looks like we kind of maybe spent a little bit more time than I wanted to in the front half. But I trust you will take to heart these three dangers the Heavenly Father is warning us of. These are things that God takes seriously. And so we need to be sober and vigilant that we're careful about pledges. We need to be careful that we're not taken by laziness, right? Little by little compromises of our flesh. And be careful that any one of those attributes, those traits of the wicked man, are not named among us.